So Luke 15, we're going to reread the story of the prodigal. We've been in the text week in and week out. We haven't stopped to reread the entire story since the first week, so we're going to reread it. Hopefully this time, if you've been within the series, you'll see it through a different lens than what we have perhaps seen it in the past as we have heard or read through this extremely popular story that Jesus told. We're going to start in verse 1 so we can remember who Jesus is talking to specifically when he tells this story. So Luke 15, 1, we'll throw it up on the screen if you do not have a Bible, and we would always offer to give you a Bible. If you do not own one, just stop by our Next Steps table and we'll make sure that you own a Bible. Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus wherever he went. We said in week one, it's amazing in the Gospels how people who are the most unlike Jesus were the ones who tended to be attracted to Jesus. So tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. They're going to be the younger brother in the story that Jesus will tell. And then there's a second group of people that we have kind of picked on through this series. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so there is this second group of people that are characterized by the older brother in the story that Jesus tells. We'll jump down to verse 11 and pick up the story of the prodigal. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" This was in that century, in that culture, grounds to be dismissed from the family, grounds to basically be beaten up by the father if the father chose. And so this son comes making demands. "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So here's a Jewish boy feeding pigs in a foreign country. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father while he was still a long way off." And here's the picture of our Heavenly Father. His father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. We said again, very uncommon in the first century culture for a man of this caliber. It was kind of a very patriarchal society where Papa don't run. But in our story, Papa runs. He pulls up his robe and runs to greet this young boy who has come home. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Verse 22, the father doesn't even listen to the business plan of the young boy for the payback. He simply says to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And if the story ended there, everything would seem to be awesome. The story doesn't end there. The second part of the story has been the focus of our series because there's actually two lost sons in this story. Verse 25, the older son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. So again, we have the story of a father going out to a second son, which means that the son was equally as lost as the first son. And the father is equally as concerned and compassionate toward the older son. So he goes out to him and entreats him to come in. But he answered his father, "Look, these many days I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command." So he said from the beginning, it wasn't the bad things that the older brother did that kept him from the celebration. It was the good things. I haven't disobeyed you a single time. His righteousness kept him from the father's table, his own self-righteousness. "I haven't disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and thou all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And Jesus ends the story. We don't know what happens. We don't know if the older and younger brother are reconciled, because Jesus leaves the story for us. There is no act three in the story, because Jesus is leaving the story with us. Are we in the condition, in the state of lostness that this older brother was in? And we have processed that now for 4 weeks. I would encourage you to go back, listen to the podcast, watch the videos on this series. It is potentially a life-changing series, as it was for me when I first was introduced to this truth several years ago. But today we're going to focus our attention on that celebration, on that party, on that idea of being at home. There's a famous little statement that's been made that all of us have heard, that there is no place like what? Home. First spoken by the great theologian Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, played by Judy Garland, when she clicked her little red heels and said, "There's no place like home." Home. Home. That's a word that is associated with some often fond and distant memories of a different time and places and people. We often use the phrase home sweet home. If that is the case, why is it that when we return home, there's often kind of this sense of disappointment? Home's not always what we imagined it to be, is it? If you've ever gone to home where you have other siblings or other family members for Thanksgiving or Christmas, sometimes you leave those gatherings with maybe a little bit of failed expectations. Because sometimes we think like home is the place, and if I could go back home and the good old days, and it could be like it was when I was a boy or growing up or living in home, and then you realize that your home was a little bit jacked up like mine was, right? It's like you get back and you realize that those people are broken people too. Yeah, we don't always get along, and sometimes we have disagreements, and there's a reason that you live so many hours away from that brother or sister. Some of you are nodding your head yes right now. You have names and images in your mind. You need to repent right now. You've been forgiven, even though you're holding that nail right now. Home, sweet home. The idea of home is this kind of powerful but very elusive idea or influence in our lives, because feelings of sentiment regarding home are often not grounded in reality. Home, as this place of fulfillment and satisfaction and peace, can be idealistic, but it's often not very realistic, is it? It's very unrealistic. And the strong feelings associated with the concept of home kind of reveal our innate deep longing for a place where we can be ourselves, where we can be known by people who love us, where we can be loved by people who know us, where we can love people and know people. Yet it seems that no family, no place, no time, no season ever fully satisfies those deep, innate desires. You see, in a sense, we're all like the younger brother in the story. We are exiles that are longing for home. We are always pursuing it, but never quite attaining it. We're always searching but never quite finding, because the little cliche, "There's no place like home," really is kind of confined to fairy tales when we deal with the reality and the harshness of life at times. Sometimes it's more fairy tale than actuality, and here's why. The reason that is the case is because Luke 15, the story of Luke 15, really fits within a bigger story, doesn't it? It fits within the bigger story of brokenness and redemption. It fits within the bigger story of exiles, of people who have been exiled from home, who are always longing from home. It's a story that really begins in a garden. It begins in a place that was created by God himself for us. And that is the world that we were built for, a place where there's no decay, no disease, no departure, no death. Home is really life in the presence of God. That's really what we're longing for. That's really what that innate desire in our hearts to find a place of home is all about. It's where we were created for. We were created for this original home, to know God, to enjoy God, to experience true life with God and with each other. But as in the story in Luke 15, mutiny happens, doesn't it? Rebellion occurred. We rebelled against our Heavenly Father. We turned away from the relationship with Him. We demanded our independence, just like the two brothers in the story, and we lost our home in the process. And as a result, we live as exiles in a far country, a world that cannot satisfy our deepest longings, a world that is subject to sin, a world that is subject to disease, a world that is subject to sickness, a world that is subject to suffering, a world that, yes, is subject to death itself. That's the world in which we live in, a fallen world, a broken world. We live in a world that does not meet our deepest needs, that does not fulfill our deepest longings, a world that is broken. And this exiles that are longing for home story, this narrative is played out repeatedly throughout the biblical story. Like it started with Adam and Eve, didn't it? They rebelled against God, were kicked out of the garden, but it didn't stop with Adam and Eve. The story of the Bible is this story. From Adam and Eve, it went to Cain, who wandered the earth because he murdered his brother Abel and was exiled from the presence of God. It goes through the story of Jacob, who cheats his father and brother and has to flee into exile, into a far country. It goes through the story of Joseph, who is taken from his homeland into Egypt, where eventually his descendants become enslaved exiles for more than 400 years. Until this great deliverer, Moses, shows up on the scene and they return, yes, to their ancestral home, but there they live under broken rulers. They live under rulers like David, who himself was a fugitive, a hunted fugitive. Eventually, the entire nation of Israel, God's people, are exiled again. They're removed from their homeland. They ultimately end up, controlled, enslaved by Babylon and Greece and Syria, and eventually the empire known as Rome. And story after story after story, the Bible reminds us that as a human race, we are a band of exiles trying to return home. You see, the story of the prodigal is really the story of us. It's the story of every one of us. Exiled from God, longing to return home. And God would send his spokesman, wouldn't he? For centuries, the prophets would show up. The prophets of God would show up and they would talk about kind of this homecoming of exiles, this return home, this return to God's presence. But the people in the story of the Bible continued in exile. And there was kind of these mini exoduses that would happen or homecomings, but they failed to deliver this final and full homecoming that the prophets spoke about and for which everyone longed. Primarily for two reasons. One, the brokenness that is within us keeps us from the sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. We are broken people. We are sinful people. And the sinfulness of our own hearts, the depravity of our own souls, reminds us of the enemy that is within us. The brokenness that is within our own hearts, that we are born into the world sinners in need of a Savior, that we are sinful people. But it's not just the brokenness within us, is it? It's also the brokenness around us, that we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is marked by sin and disease, and in a world that's marked by sin and evil. We live in a world that has the mark of exile upon it, the mark of sin upon it. There is brokenness around us. We are a part of the fallen world. The brokenness is within us. We are exiles spiritually, but the brokenness is also around us as we live in a fallen world. And so an authentic return home must involve this kind of radical change of heart within us, and also God doing his work around us, the world in which we live. And isn't that the promise that Jesus brought? The hope of fulfillment. That my people who have been exiled will be returned home. That the prophets were speaking of a reality that would reach its fulfillment in Jesus and eventually one day in the second return of Jesus. That's the hope that Jesus brought, the fulfillment that he brought, the promise that he brought. his coming looked very different than what the enslaved, exiled people of God anticipated. They longed for a Messiah. They anticipated a Messiah that the prophets talked about, but the type of Messiah they were looking for was not the type of Messiah who came. The type of Messiah that they were anticipating was a political Messiah, someone that would overthrow the Romans, that would set them free, that would establish an earthly kingdom, and they would rule and reign alongside this political king known as the Messiah. But that's not who came, was it? The Messiah who came that brought fulfillment to the hope and the promise did not establish an earthly king that would free them from tyranny. The one who came, the Messiah they received, was crucified. He was murdered outside the city on a hill. You see, Jesus did not come to deliver a nation from political oppression. He came to save sinners from sin and evil and death itself. He came to bring the human race home, to deliver them, to set them free. You see, the Messiah who came experienced firsthand the exile that we deserve. He was expelled from the very presence of God and thrust into this kind of spiritual alienation that we face. He took upon himself the curse of our rebellion so that we might return home, so that we might be brought home. He died, but that wasn't the end of the story. You see, he was also raised from the dead. He achieved victory over death and decay and disorder and depravity, over the brokenness of the world around us and the brokenness within us. He achieved victory over those things so that we might one day live reunited with our Heavenly Father in our eternal home. You see, in the story of Luke 15, in each story, the sons, the coin, the sheep, each story has a celebration at the end, doesn't it? It takes place in a home. There's a party that takes place. I have found something that was lost. Let's celebrate. It's worth celebrating. Tonight is the Super Bowl. Now, I know we're in like college football territory, and some of you are like, Super Bowl? What is Super Bowl? Like, didn't that take place like second week of January? Like, that's Super Bowl. Who won that game, by the way? I forgot for a moment. Tonight is the Super Bowl. There will be celebrations, there will be parties, and one team will win and one team will lose, either the Philadelphia Eagles, who have never won a Super Bowl because they're under the judgment of God. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. That's more judgment. Or Tom Brady will win his, whatever, 400th Super Bowl. They're like 63 years old. But there'll be a great celebration that takes place. There'll be a party that takes place. Today is a day when there will be a party. Some of you, the only thing you can think about is, how does Jack really die on This Is Us? Some of you are a lot more concerned about that than you are the Super Bowl, aren't you? Some of you have no clue what I was just talking about. A Super Bowl party. In Luke 15, there's this constant celebration of homecoming. So too, at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the written scriptures, at the end of human history, there is a feast, there is a homecoming, there is a celebration that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus, who died for the sins of the exiles so that we might be forgiven and we might be brought home, so that we might sit at the Father's table. And the picture that is painted at the end of human history is the picture of a new heaven, of a new earth, where the presence of God fills the earth itself, and the whole earth again becomes the garden of God, that we live at home in the presence of God. Revelation chapter 21, which is telling the end of the story, says this. This is John, the disciple of Jesus, writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, your home. Dwelling place, your abode, your home, God's presence. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Restoration will take place, a return to the garden, back to the garden. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That one day we will be home and we will live in the land of no more. Isn't that awesome? No more disease, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, no more broken homes, no more rebellious children, no more temptation, no more away from God, no more feelings of do I belong, no more identity, who am I in Christ? The land of no more. That is our home. The celebration that will take place as we live in the presence of God. And this picture that is painted is that our hope as followers of Jesus is not some kind of otherworldly, detached from consciousness trance that some religions promise. Our promise from Jesus is that our eternity is a true celebration of a life lived to the fullest, where there will be eating and singing and laughing and dancing and rejoicing in degrees of joy and fulfillment that we can't even imagine. Because Jesus will make our world a perfect home again. We will be met and embraced by the Heavenly Father and invited to live in his presence at his table for all eternity. Interesting enough, in one of his final nights with the disciples on earth, Jesus participated in and instituted a meal that we call the Lord's Supper, or communion, you'll hear it called. And this meal that was instituted by our Savior himself is to remind us of the great feast that will transpire in all of eternity. Now, why the imagery of a meal? Like, why did Jesus choose a meal to sit and eat and drink with his disciples? We are reminded in the Lord's Supper of the reason that it's a meal. We're reminded through the imagery of a meal of the kind of totality of our lives, that all of our lives, the entirety of our life is shaped by the good news, by the gospel, that we of the different kind of components or aspects of salvation sometimes that we tend to neglect. Let me mention just a few. We are reminded in the grand celebration and the kind of the meal imagery of the Lord's Supper and anticipation of the final homecoming with our Father that salvation is something that's experienced. It is experiential. A meal is something that you experience. Your senses are involved. There's an appetite. When you walk into the room and a great meal is being prepared, it captures your attention in a lot of different ways. The look of the meal can capture your attention. That looks amazing. The aroma, the smell of the meal can capture your attention. That smells amazing. My grandmother used to make collard greens. Anybody eat that? Woo! You're some brave people. The one thing I remember about collard greens is if I was three blocks down the road, I knew what she was cooking. I could smell it. The smell of food captures our attention. The taste of food captures our attention. There's something experiential about a meal that there's taste and there's sight and there's aroma that we smell. A meal is something you experience, just like in salvation, we have an appetite. Salvation is not just about a belief of facts, that I have the facts down. Salvation is an experience that we are invited in the scriptures to taste and see that the Lord is good. that we are to experience him, that we experience his grace, that we experience his forgiveness, that we experience his redemption, that it's not just a set of abstract facts. Now, I can tell you, the way I'm wired, I tend to make it a set of abstract facts. I love to diagnose it and break down the theology and study it and read it and learn about it. But at the end of the day, in all the theology books of the world, salvation, if it's not something that captures your heart and soul, is an abstract set of facts and beliefs. And those who have truly experienced salvation have tasted and saw the goodness of God. It changes your life, doesn't it? It changes how we react. It changes the forgiveness that we offer because we have experienced love and grace and forgiveness and goodness. Salvation is experiential, but it's also something that's physical. A meal is physical. It is a material experience. Last night, I was feeding Levi, our 16-month-old little boy who is turning all boy, let me add. Now, while I was feeding him, he was experiencing his meal physically. That means it not only ended up in his mouth, but it ended up all over his body. His hair and his face and all over his little onesie shirt and all over the floor, which Toby, our dog, loves. The only time Toby loves Levi is when Levi's eating, if we're being honest. A meal is something you experience physically. It could be all over you, like in the form of a young child. The Lord's Supper was real. The Lord broke bread. He distributed wine to his disciples. It was a real experience. And from the opening pages of God's story in the Bible, our Father declares that the material world, the physical world in which we live, is good. As he created it, the Father stepped back and said, creation is a good thing. And the promise that we have in the book of Revelation and throughout scriptures that is pointing forward is that one day we will live in a recreated world, in a recreated heaven, that the earth will be recreated one day, that our eternal home will be restored, that we will live in a physical world that is a good world, where the things that make our world evil and broken are removed. Our sin and sickness and disease and cancer and all the things that we struggle with that make our world a broken place are taken away. That we live in the world of no more. It is a physical, material world. What does that mean for us in the here and now? Well, that means as part of our call as Jesus followers is to love and care for our physical world, to seek to restore our world. What we call it here at City Church, restoring the shalom of the world in which we live. The Hebrew word shalom means wholeness. It means completeness. It means peace. That our calling as Jesus followers is to not just be removed from the corner of the world in which God has placed us, but to be engaged in our part of the world in which we live, to seek to restore the wholeness of our community, to seek to be a contributor, to seek to be a positive player in our community, that God has placed us in this corner of his world, in your neighborhood, among the people in which you live and interact, that God has placed us here to be in our city and for our city. Because salvation is more than you. Salvation that God has placed you in a particular place for a particular reason. And as followers of Jesus, we should be about seeking to make the world in which we live a better place. To love on those in our community who will not receive love from other people. To seek to engage our community in a way that points them to Jesus, that points them to the gospel. To proclaim the gospel and to demonstrate the gospel. To be active in our corner of the world. Salvation is also individual, though, isn't it? A meal, when I take a meal, it provides nourishment for my body. It provides nourishment for my physical body. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes our continual growth in the grace of the gospel, that we are called to eat and drink of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to make it central to who we are. It provides us the spiritual nourishment that we need to continue to grow in joy and peace and wisdom and love, to be the type of people that God has called us to be. Salvation is individual, and that's why we say here at City Church all the time that we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, that we remind ourselves daily of our need for the gospel, of our dependence upon the gospel, that the gospel is not just the front door that gets you in. The gospel is the house. The gospel is not just the diving board. It's the pool, that we live in the gospel, that we need it every day, that every day we wake up broken people that remind ourselves we need Jesus today, that we preach the gospel to ourselves daily. The salvation is individual. Here's what I love about the gospel. The gospel announces, I am accepted by the Father. Therefore, I obey the Father. I am accepted by the Father. Therefore, I obey the Father. You know what older brother Lawson says? I obey the Father. Therefore, I'm accepted by the Father. But the gospel says you are accepted by the Father, which enables you to obey the Father. Big difference. We announce to ourselves regularly, I am accepted by the Father. I know who I am in Jesus, which enables me to live out the gospel. That God, the gospel becomes a part of who I am. It displays itself in the way I live life. The way we say it here at City Church is when I recognize how much grace I have been given, then grace becomes a way of life, which happens when I identify the grace that I have received. That grace changes the way I live as a husband to Ashley. That grace changes the way that I parent Kaylee, Reagan, Zach, and Levi. That grace changes the way I interact in my work environment. That grace changes the way I am as a neighbor. That grace changes the way I react. That grace changes the way that I live life. That grace becomes a way of life. That salvation, when it is absorbed, when it is taken, it changes us from the inside out. It changes the way I invest my time. It changes the way I invest my talents. It changes the way I invest my money. That grace changes everything. Salvation is individual, but we can't just stop at individual, can we? Salvation is also about community. It is communal. When Jesus sat with his disciples, he sat with a group of individuals. When he broke the bread and distributed the wine, he gave them to them as a family of followers. When we sit at the dinner table, we sit with a meal that includes other members of our family. And as lost sons, we are invited into a family of other broken people who have experienced the Father's love and forgiveness. The Father goes out to the younger son. He embraces him on the road and he says, come to the house and celebrate with your family. The father goes out to the older son who is consumed by his bitterness and self-righteousness, and he invites him back to the house to celebrate with other broken members of the family. And when we experience the goodness of God, the salvation of God, we are invited into a family of other broken people who have experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus. We're invited to do life together, to grow in grace, to share in the ups and downs of life, not as individuals, but as a community of Jesus followers who rest in each other and need each other and rest in the idea that Jesus has invited us into a family of followers. Do not do Christian living alone. It's not intended to be lived alone. We live as a family of believers, seeking to resemble Jesus, to serve Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to love Jesus. We seek to fulfill, as Ross mentioned earlier, the two great commands, to love God and to love each other. Salvation, it's experienced, it's physical. It's, God has placed us in a world. It is individual, as Grace transforms our heart and souls, but it is communal as he invites us into this family. There's an ancient Asian legend that tells a story of a man who had a wild and reckless son. Sound familiar? In the story, the man with dirty hands, the boy became involved with kind of the hoodlums of the village who persuaded him to join them in a robbery of his father's own treasury. Father was a very wealthy man. After the robbery was over, his friends fled the scene with the stolen treasures and left the son to face the guilt of the crime alone. The young son was desperate. His friends deserted him, and he had betrayed the trust of his father. But his greatest crime was that he had brought public dishonor to the family name. And in a culture where ancestors are worshipped and family integrity is a sacred trust, this was the most offensive sin of all in this Asian legend. Broken and deeply repentant, this young boy goes to his father and begs for forgiveness. And graciously, it seems as if it were granted. And like in the story of Luke 15, the father calls together all the members of the family to celebrate the reconciliation and the return of his son. And when they were all enjoying the feast, when they were enjoying the banquet to the fullest, the father stood and lifted his glass of wine for a toast. And as the son drank deeply the contents of his cup, he grabs his throat and falls lifeless across the table because the son had been poisoned. And the father, with ceremonial dignity, stood and nodded to his guest. And each, in turn, graciously and politely bowed to the father as they silently left the banquet hall. In the story, all was put right. The son had paid the price of his crime. He was pardoned with poison. The father's honor is restored. The family integrity is reestablished. And the unfortunate incident is closed. But the story of the gospel is the exact opposite. In our story, the father who has been sinned against, the father who has been dishonored, the father who has been ridiculed and mocked, loves his son, forgives his lost sons. The father in our story invites both the immoral, sinful, far country son and the self-righteous son to his celebration. The father in our story invites them. He goes out to them. He entreats them. He pleads with them. He shows compassion to them. He invites both the lost son and the self-righteous son to come and to feast at his table. Not to be poisoned by his revenge, not to set things right, but he comes and invites them with prodigal love to feast at his table for all eternity. That is the story of grace. That is the story of the gospel. Come home, the Father says. Come home. Weary sinner, come home. There's a place at the Father's table. Self, righteous, bitter Pharisee, come home. There's a place at the Father's table.